I'd like to look into the story of Ephesus today. And that's the first of the seven church letters. And before I begin reading there, I'll say a couple things. And one is that if you are familiar at all with the seven letters, and if you are familiar at all with the letter to Ephesus in particular, you know that seemingly the first thing said by in most any translation, even if they put headings up above the paragraph that starts the letter to Ephesus, often say something to the effect. Most any Bible, most any study Bible, most any comments, most any commentary, most any teaching will say Ephesus. Major theme, major idea there, left its first love. That's the biggest problem, in a sense, that the Lord seemed to have with the Ephesian church. And he addressed that problem, of course, through John. But coming again from the lips of the Lord of the church, who says over and over again to all these churches, I know your situation. And I wish we could look into these things. I pray that we could look into these things, just like we do with the letters in the in Scripture, in the New Testament, in Revelation, and hear the Lord saying, I know, that we could really, really make that contemporary or whatever you might want to call it, to bring it right on down and say, we can't help but understand. We shouldn't at all not be thinking this first and foremost, that he could look at our church fellowship. It's like any church that calls itself a church in our society, in our time, in our nation, in our world, in our community, and say, I know about you. His all-seeing eyes, and the way he's presented in Revelation, in the beginning, in chapter 1, in the descriptions about he who is sending the message direct from the throne of grace, from the Father, through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, to John, written into Scripture, to us. I know what your strengths are. I know what your struggles are. I know what your failures are. I know what your weaknesses are. And what he knows and what he says and what his opinion is, so to speak, is really all that matters. We can look around us. We can get criticism. We can get praise. We can get commendation. I commend you for the churches, you know. And I don't think you folks should be doing this, or I don't think you folks should believe that or stand for that or live that way. And we can do it to any church we want. But I just pray we could always keep in mind when it's coming our way and when it might be going out from us, when perhaps it shouldn't be, to others to say it doesn't matter. It does. What matters is the opinion of the Lord only. Having said that, please understand that in a lot of ways, you know, we're going to get, and we're going to be doing it, we're going to get praise or thanks or criticism or something for, you know, something we do that is not politically correct, not acceptable in a matter of saying it. I go like this horizontally to those around, when the very things that others might be criticizing are the things the Lord commends. And these letters bring that out loud and clear if we'll watch them closely. Now with Ephesus, you know, Jesus is saying, now let me say this before we go further. Ephesus was an important church. And please understand that in this way, it was one of five major cities in the entire empire, okay? The five biggies in the empire were Rome, of course, and Corinth, and I've already mentioned Ephesus, but also Antioch and Alexandria. Antioch became the headquarters of the church. I'm sorry, I should not have said that. I have to correct myself. So Someone might want to check me out. There were two Antiochs, and I assumed that this Antioch, but it doesn't matter. One of the Antiochs. And it says, usually it says, scripture will say Antioch, this one, or Antioch in such and such location or region. Anyway, that's beside the point in the sense that we're talking five major cities. And interestingly enough, Paul ministered in two of them. In a sense, probably responsible for planting two of them. And that's Corinth and Ephesus. And before you say anything more about the history of the church in Ephesus, please understand that if Paul indeed planted the church and it existed in that very important Roman city, basically, we don't know quite when the church was planted. We know roughly that when Paul wrote his letter to there, he, number one, was in prison. It always makes it interesting to think about what Paul is saying about the church being faithful and plugging on and plowing on like he had done in spite of the fact that it landed him in prison. And Paul says, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Not when it comes to the kingdom of God and what things God is doing in spite of my imprisonment. And I'm writing this letter to Ephesus, a prominent church in a prominent city in the empire, not just in the region, one of the five. All that to say this, that Ephesus would have been looked upon very favorably by people around, just like we might stand in awe of some of the mega churches and think, wow. Pam and I are reading a book, The Shofar Blew, by Francine Rivers. And it's very, very telling book, like all of her sort of historical treatises and treatments are, historical novels, to tell the story about the growth of the mega church and what is so often involved that we have no idea of and so on. And probably like the Lord would come along in more cases than not and say, I do not bless this. It's built on your designs and your ambitions, and I could say a whole lot more, but I'll just leave it right there. I just commend that book for your reading and your study. Or enlightenment, maybe I should say. I don't know. But anyway, the church would have been considered to be very popular, I guess, prominent number of things. And the Lord of the church doesn't take all that away from them. But also, it's one of two churches that Paul ministered in, and the time perhaps planted, sometime after. We know not before Acts 2, Pentecost Sunday, when the church movement began, and there weren't basically any churches started before that or planted before that, but Paul saw to it. Do you know that later, John, of course, now is writing to a letter, writing to Ephesus this letter. It's coming from John. Yes, it's coming from Jesus. So it's Jesus' outlook and critique of the church. But when Paul was writing, and it was still the Lord directing that, Paul didn't write from his own, you know, in a sense, two cents worth. He received the guidance of the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. Where? In Ephesians, in the letter to the Ephesians. And we're going to turn there to bring together some truths and history, in a sense, about the Ephesian church as Paul planted it and pastored it. John, before he's exiled on Patmos and writes to Ephesus, please understand that he was also now after Paul. And by this time, Paul is dead and gone. John pastored it too. Two pastors, the same church, writing, and John did not necessarily succeed Paul. Timothy once pastored in between Paul and John in this church. Now, that'll go a long way down the road if we look far enough into other details about Ephesus and helping us to understand that situation and some of what it was about. But now here's another very crucial thing. Not only that Paul wrote to Ephesus, and later John wrote to Ephesus, but this is what Paul said to the church in Ephesus in one part of his letter and said about the leadership of Ephesus in the book of Acts itself, not in the Ephesian letter, neither that Paul wrote or John wrote. We bring all those things together. The significant thing I'm going to first and foremost is it is the one passage in Scripture. In fact, if you'll turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul wrote the very significant teaching, and coincidentally, the most prominent one of this in the New Testament. And now you'll know, once I read this and you hear this, why it was so crucial and so key to understand the notion that the main thing is said about the letter of Ephesus from Jesus through John was this: you left your first love. You spend some time thinking on this and meditating on this. By the way, that's often misquoted. That's often misquoted. Because often it's said to Ephesians, the major problem Jesus addressed was you lost your first love. Not correct. World of difference between to say you lost it almost inadvertently. You left your first love is what the Greek text says in the Ephesian letter, in the letter to Ephesus in Revelation. But now we're at Ephesians 5, okay? What's so crucial about understanding this first love thing in business, in problem, in failure, in fault, in falling? This is a letter in which Paul is writing to the marriage situation, Christ and the church. And he says, husbands, love your wives. We're not going there now. Where we are going is with this, that Paul paralleled that with this and said, Christ, just as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself for her. Let me say, interject with another story now, and this comes from Max Lucado in his Life Lessons Study Bible. He tells about a wedding he had, and as a story about, you know, of course, so many weddings a preacher gets in on because it's a perk of the trade, so to speak. And this time he's talking about a macho, calf-roping rodeo star. In fact, a fellow who went to college on a rodeo scholarship, rodeo college. And here's this macho, calf-roping rodeo cowboy standing at his side watching for his bride to come. And we're talking, of course, of Max Lucado. And he tells this story, and he says, he was composed as he walked down the aisle, and he was fine as he took his place beside me, he says, Max Lucado. But when he saw the bride, he wept. The moment that he had dreamed of, it was as if he'd been given life's greatest gift, a bride in all her beauty. By the way, I don't want to ask what Terrence saying to John. I want to say, yeah, John cried too, but probably never. I stood there. But it was the moment he dreamed of, and the bride in all her beauty is coming to meet him at the altar. By the way, those are the very words, Max Lucado says, that Paul used to describe the church. A bride in all her beauty. Now we're maybe getting somewhere with this first love problem. Jesus died for the church. Jesus died for his bride. And Max Lucado says further, before we read further in Ephesians, he says he died so he could be married. This passage anticipates the day when the groom will see his bride, when Christ will receive his church. Jesus' fondest longings will be fulfilled. His bride will arrive. It's not just Paul. It's not just the Ephesian letter. It's not just the New Testament. It's not just Jesus and the church. Because in the Old Testament, and I've said it many times, but we should still cover it and give verses and text for it, but I'm not going to right now, but many a time in the Old Testament, Israel was treated in imagery as the bride of God the Father, and the bride of Jesus in the New Testament being the church. Now ponder that verse. Jesus died for a bride. He died so he could be married. The letter to the Ephesians celebrates the beauty of the church, the bride of Christ. From our perspective, the church isn't so pretty. We see the backbiting, we see the squabbling, we see the divisions, we see the betrayal. Heaven sees that as well, but heaven sees more, he says. Heaven sees the church as cleansed and made holy to Christ. Made holy by Christ. Heaven sees the church ascending to heaven. Heaven sees the bride wearing the spotless crown of Jesus Christ, and it is enough to make one weep. Excuse me. Max Lucado's story. Now I read further from Ephesians. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify the church, that he might cleanse the church with the word. Verse 26, verse 27, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. Just long story short, what's that about? Christ died for his bride. We know that, that all was involved in him overcoming death. Being raised to life, he died knowing he could be raised and in a sense come back, in this case come back from the grave, to now make available this deliverance and victory over death, the stronghold of the enemy, the devil, that entered the picture way back in the Garden of Eden, way back the absolute beginning of Scripture, and God fighting in a matter of saying it to establish for himself a bride, companion, all those generations on down to the time when this happened with Jesus who died for his bride. Basically then going further with the whole gospel story to say that all of his bride in the church, all who died to themselves, to the world, and to all that would keep them from God could also in that sense die and come back to life. That's the ministry of the church. That's our agenda. That's what we're to be about. That's our vision. The apostles, it's their vision of the church for us. And also at that time then that he came here to die for his bride and then betrothed her to himself and then goes to prepare a place, which is regular wedding custom, that he could come back again. This time not from death, this time coming back from life to take us to himself for a life eternal with him. That's the Bible story. And I believe that if we catch any of that, you know, we get some feeling and some sense for what, how serious the matter is when the church in Ephesus is charged in a way of saying it. Warned about leaving its first love, and if you don't get that ironed out, you will cease to be a church in the kingdom, maybe not a church in existence in a social sense. That's the tricky part of that. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, where I started. And still didn't really read there, but with that in mind in the background, please listen to this letter. We've read it more than a couple times right here now in the last number of weeks, but to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. There it is. I know. Verse 2. It's only one verse into the letter. I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Don't lose sight of the fact that here, As we just read that and saw that, you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not. It has to do with others coming along to, in a sense, take them away from that true faith. Synonymous with the first love. You part ways with that, and all is lost. That's the message of Ephesus. That's the message of all these pictures brought together to say this. But I'm not done yet. You've tested those who say they're apostles. You have persevered. You have patience. You have labored for my name's sake. You have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now listen to me carefully. Say, well, we've heard it over and over and over and over again, so it sort of gets, you know, bounces off. Listen now. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. Right there, sort of like four words to be amount to a great big fat search here of just what all that can mean, drawing in other passages written to the same church by other leaders from the same Spirit, from the same Lord of the church, through the Spirit of the church. But a couple of different leaders at a couple of different times, remembering that Paul wrote to Ephesus approximately 30, in fact, probably not less, more like 30 plus years before John, meaning, of course, say it for double effect, that John, coming along roughly 32 years later, wrote to the Ephesus church. And the picture is quite a bit different from the first one 30 years prior, Paul to John 30 years later. What went on in between? The loss of the first love, and Jesus can't even finish that sentence without saying, so go back to the first works. All right, what were the first works? Here we go. Couple things. And by the way, if you don't go back to the first works, I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, I could leave off the letter there and go to this little detour that I'm going to go to, I hope briefly, but there's only a couple verses left, so let's see what it says. If you do come back to the do return in a matter of saying to the first works, this you have that you hate. This you have to your credit. It's not quite read that way, said that way here, but I'm saying it that way. This you have to your credit that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That Jesus doesn't hate. It's not what I hear from his mouth. And as much as we're to love what Jesus loves, if we're going to be faithful to him, we have to hate what he hates. What is it he hates? I'm not going to go there right yet, but verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let me go back to Ephesians, to the letter to Ephesians, for a little more data here. I go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I start with chapter 1, but only share a few verses. And then a couple more a little later, but then only this. I just commend to your reading this letter of Paul's to Ephesus, to the Ephesian church, not to Ephesus the city. Unity in Christ is the theme of this opening of the letter. And it tells us so much about, I think, first love. To be love. A lot of commentators use this phrase, and I don't like it in a way, but I'm going to say it, like so many treat it as being in love. And I don't mean it in a fickle, shallow sense, so that's what we have to be careful of, to be in love with Jesus Christ. Same way as a spouse is in love with a spouse. And all that that entails. Say it this way. The wording and the language and the terminology gives it away. Do you know that the phrase, and I just challenge you to go through Ephesians, six chapters, and highlight this, underline this, bullet this. I put sometimes just a little dot bullet, every occurrence of the particular phrase in, I mean in any case, but in this case, in him. In him. Not entirely unrelated to a matter of saying it like this. It's not found this way in this wording, but in love with him. But in him, who we are in Christ. And in him, and equivalent phrases, meaning others like a slight change in wording, but saying the same thing, in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in Christ, or in him. Set the stage to say it appears some 40 times. Now listen. Just sometimes the two teensy little words like that tell a whole lot. You don't have to have the great big theological ones, although they have important things to convey, but sometimes this, listen. An apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul, by the will of God, by the call of God, to the saints, believers, followers, and faithful in Ephesus, in Christ Jesus. I read only a few verses here now. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, a key one especially, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Guess what? In Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, way back when he's creating the world. You may not believe it, he had you in mind. He knew. And that's also brought out in some scriptures Pam put in the bulletin from Psalm 139 and on and on. But anyway, just as he chose us in him before the foundation, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption in him as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Wow, what's this significant wording and teaching and thoughts? To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And he's called that here with a capital B. This bridegroom, he's called the beloved. In him we have redemption, verse 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. I'm skipping around a little bit. I'm not going to go much further except to say that in the fullness of the times that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Dash in him. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. In him we have all this stuff. Redemption, inheritance, and on and on and on. In Christ, that we who have first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Read that right. Predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in him should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, and this is last. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And you know, the Message translation just gives the notion on that, that for instance, when he says sealed in him, almost like you've already heard plenty of times of saying signed, sealed, settled, and delivered. And we can say that it's all of this in place, and it's by the Holy Spirit we are signed, sealed, settled, and secured in him who loves us beyond our wildest imaginations, and what price he has paid and what lengths he has gone to demonstrate, to prove that love. Folks, if we part ways with that, there's nothing left to be the church, to be the people of the church. We cease to be a church. And that's exactly what it means when the warning is there to the church in Ephesus, lest you go back to having left your first love, return to the first works, or else. And it's not, in a sense, necessarily made to be sound nasty. I tell you, do it or else. It's not necessarily that, and yet that's in the notion right there. And it's brought out, I share some of this from the Message, and I just have to read this, if you'll bear with me. I, Paul, am under God's plan as an apostle, special agent of Christ Jesus, writing to you faithful Christians in Ephesus. I greet you with the grace and peace poured into our lives by God, our Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, our Master. Now, he's the Father of our Master, Jesus Christ. He takes us to the high places of blessing in him. Long before he laid down the earth's foundations, he had us in mind. Long before he laid down the earth's foundations, he had us in mind, had settled on us as the focus of his love to be made whole and holy by his love. Long ago, he decided to adopt us into his family through Jesus Christ. Now, because of the sacrifice of the Messiah, his blood poured out at the altar of the cross, we're a free people, free of penalties and punishments, chalked up by all our misdeeds. And not just barely free either, abundantly free. Notice this is addressed to people who are, basically claim the sacrifice of the blood poured out at the cross. We don't have the liberty to just apply it to everyone else and say, see, no worry, no problem. It's not that way in the New Testament. It's not that way in Scripture. But he thought of everything, provided for everything we could possibly need, letting us in on the plans. He set it all about, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him, everything, in deepest heaven, everything on planet Earth. It's in Christ that we find out who we are and what we are living for. He had his eyes on us. He had designs on us. Part of all the overall purpose he's working out in everything and everyone. It's in Christ that you, once you heard the truth and believed it, found yourselves signed, sealed, delivered by the Holy Spirit. Signed, sealed, settled, and secure, I say. But now, let's go to chapter 4, only briefly. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have to understand something about Paul's letter here, which just gives away mountains. There's three chapters in the second part. The almost total first part is explanation, and almost the entire second section, three chapters, is application. And we're talking in the first part about position and what is ours in Christ. And the second part, practice. Because of all that Christ, I'm going to say it this way, has invested in us, in our salvation, in our life on earth, in our eternity with him. Because of all that he has put in place to secure that for us, who will choose it? There again, we have to choose it. We should now live accordingly. That's the second half. That's the practice. That's the good news, and all that good news, and I only touched on a little bit of it. All that good news stuff basically gives good reasons for the good commands that follow in the second part. But let's always be mindful of the part. It's like in the first part, everything in the first part, what God has done this for you, and this is what we might now do in response to that. If we claim that, if we love that he's done for us, meaning we love him because he first loved us. And in the first part, we have unity in Christ. In the second part, we have unity in the body of Christ. And the important part of that is we talk unity, unity, unity. We cannot have a counterfeit unity, a fake unity, a fickle one, a shallow one, a useless one, if it is not unity in Christ and in the things that matter to Christ, then the second part is not unity and never will be. But the one key verse there, I said all that, I point out this one verse. I therefore. You know, we always have to say that when there's a therefore to see what it's there for. Because that therefore then reflects back on all that was there in part one, which we've only scratched the surface on, but here it is. It's almost like saying, I, Paul, therefore, or I, Paul, that having said all that, to say this, having said all that for this, having said all that to make this point, that being the case, or therefore, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Wow, again, what a powerful verse there. I want to take you to Acts chapter 20. Would you go there? Now we're at the time when Paul is, in a sense, after he's planted the church on his first missionary journey, cycled back to it on the second missionary journey. Second missionary journey, he spent 3 years there pastoring the church. When he had to leave, I already mentioned it, guess who was left in charge of the church? His protege, Timothy. And a lot of things make sense about what he wrote to Timothy in the pastoral epistles about leading the church and so on, if we understand that and work from that background. But once again, we're not going there now, which I know you're glad to hear. But in Acts chapter 20, we are going to look at this. Paul returned to, some of you remember this, to Ephesus, but he's on his way. He doesn't meet with the church now. He's basically on his way to Rome. Makes it important to know that. Makes important what he says when we know that. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, he says he's on a stopover on his way to Rome, and he'll explain a little bit about what that's about. And this tells so much too. He's sent to Ephesus for the leaders of the congregation. The elders are called together for this meeting on the beach, on the seashore, as he's to board ship to complete his journey to Rome. He says himself, so I won't say it, but when they arrived, he said, you know that from day one of my arrival, I was with you totally, laying my life on the line, serving the master, putting up with no end of scheming by Jews who wanted to do me in. I didn't skimp, I didn't trim. Every truth and encouragement that could have been made, could have made a difference to you, you got. I taught you out in public. I taught you in your homes, urging Jews and Greeks alike to a radical life change before God. That was Paul's ministry, and an equally radical trust in our Master Jesus. But there's another urgency before me now. I feel compelled to go to Jerusalem. I'm completely in the dark about what will happen when I get there. And again, he's on his way to Rome via Jerusalem, and especially what happens in Jerusalem lands him there by the Lord's design. But I do not know. I do know that it won't be any picnic. For the Holy Spirit has let me know repeatedly and clearly that there are hard times and imprisonment ahead. But what matters, that matters little. What matters most to me is to finish what God started, the job the Master Jesus gave me of letting everyone I meet know all about this incredibly extravagant generosity of God. All that is ours in Him, in Him, in Him. We can't grasp that, folks. And so this is a goodbye. You're not going to see me again, nor are you. You whom I've gone among for so long, proclaiming the news of God's inaugurated kingdom, I've done my best for you, given you my all, held back nothing of God's will for you, believers in Ephesus. Now it's up to you. Be on your toes, both for yourselves and your congregation of sheep. The Holy Spirit has put you in charge of these people, you leaders, God's people. They are to guard and protect. God himself thought they were worth dying for. He died for his bride. That's not here. I'm interjecting that. I know that as soon as I'm gone, now listen. Why did I read this? Because I'm certain, folks, that what happened in Ephesus in that 30-year interim, in spite of Paul's prophetic warning, which is given here, we haven't said it yet, and in spite of Timothy's able leadership, eldership, ministry, teaching, and in spite of the Apostle John's pastoring, this came about. What's the prophetic statement Paul made? Have you read ahead to see? What did Paul warn? What did Paul, in a matter of speaking, threaten in the spirit, so to speak, speaking? I know that as soon as I'm gone, vicious wolves will come. They're going to show up. They're going to rip into this flock. Men from your very own ranks, twisting words so as to seduce disciples into following them instead of Jesus. People, it really honestly is with a heavy heart I tell you that. That's one thing to say, look at this experience in Ephesus and with these seven churches. Ephesus, by the way, being in a matter of speaking sort of like the capital and lead church of the others. And please keep in mind, as we're going to say over and over with the seven letters, that every single thing said to every single church was said to one church was said to every church. But it's with a heavy heart that we have to understand it's happening so much in our church today that it's a sad and tragic picture. And Jesus is speaking the same message to the church in our community and the church across the nation. I'm certain of it. Now I read again. I know that as soon as I'm gone, vicious wolves are going to show up and rip into the flock. Men from your very own ranks, twisting words so as to seduce disciples into following them instead of Jesus. So stay awake and keep your guard. Keep up your guard. Let's understand something about the wolves. Somehow to get a picture of a wolf in sheep's clothing, they don't show up wearing the sign of the devil, say, hey, I'm counterfeit, you know. We daresn't, as the oldsters would say, think that, believe that. And I say it's pretty strong. Don't be dumb enough to think that. Well, he sure looks legit to me. Say, sure, he looks legit to you. Oh, we're not to judge, but we are to look at fruit. And you'll see that demonstrated and displayed and represented and exhibited and illustrated and told about in Francine Rivers, the shofar blue. The shofar is the Hebrew trumpet sort of like thing and so on. Word of, you know, but it's around us everywhere. The story of that is a guy comes along, a bona fide shepherd of the sheep, man of God, man of the word. But what was his own basically one word, ambitions, it just developed and evolved till he built this church of 3,000 plus and involved with many things were in the picture, come to be an affair, but it was all about him and his ambitions, and anything and everything that happened could be interpreted. The Lord has given us a sign, and da 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 da. Remember those years, Paul says, that I kept at it, kept at it with you, never letting up, pouring out my heart with you one after another. Now I'm turning you over to God, our marvelous God, whose gracious word, see, it still comes down to that, whose gracious word can make you into what he wants you to be and give you everything you could possibly need in this community of holy friends. Vicious wolves are going to show up and rip into the flock, men from your very own ranks, twisting words so as to seduce disciples into following them, those people, instead of Jesus Christ. I only share this much yet, and have to, much more could be said, but I'll just go here and close off where we started, with the letter itself from Jesus to the church, and make these quick notes and comments. Over a long period of time, the church in Ephesus had steadfastly refused to tolerate sin among its members. But 30 years comes and goes, it's popular to be open-minded toward many types of sin, calling them personal choices or alternative lifestyles, and thinking that in order to really be with it, excuse the phrase, over and over, to be with it, we've got to buy into a lot of these things which are fake to the core, totally counterfeit. And it's just done without people really referring and deferring to the word and say, but what does the word of God say? And when we find out it says something, we're not sure that we like what it says, and we're certain we don't like what it says, we can find a way, some pretty crafty ways to say, it doesn't really say that. And it's going to happen when we leave our first love. But when the body of believers begins to tolerate sin, it's lowering the standards and compromising the church's witness. Remember that God's approval is infinitely more important than the world's. The position, the perspective of the word is infinitely more important than that of the world. Christ commended the church at Ephesus for, I say it again, I repeat, working hard, having patience, resisting sin, critically examining the claims of false apostles, and enduring hardship without becoming weary. But then the danger is that the battle to maintain sound teaching must not come at the expense of a charitable spirit that says, look, this is the love the Lord has demonstrated for the world, for the church. And this is what we must not part ways with. And it's in love that he does all these things, including telling us about the risk of an eternity apart from him. Paul had once commended the church at Ephesus for its love for God and others. We've seen that from the letter of Ephesians to the Ephesian church itself, in Paul's letters. But many of the church founders had died, and many of the second generation believers had lost their zeal for God. I'm not speaking that to this church. We're a first generation church. But I am saying that it has happened all over again and again and again and again and again. You can study reforms and revivals down through the years in history, and find that, you know, there's the first generation complex, the second, and the third. I addressed that here a while ago, and even getting into the book of Revelation, and I'll say it some more sometime. For right now, I only say that, you know, for the first generation, it's often just like a hard and fast conviction. But concession is made, the second generation, whatever, it's not at all that hard and fast. And by the third generation, often reform is needed once again. Say, why does the church keep, in a sense, reforming? Why does the church keep splitting? Because once a split comes and so on, it isn't long till it just gravitates back toward whatever it was it broke from. Not exactly the way, same way, but just many things involved. I shouldn't have taken that on yet too. But Paul had once commended the church for its love for God and others. But it's all different. Work for God, just like the second half of Ephesians, the work for God must be motivated by love for God. And it should come in that order. It shouldn't be reversed. In a matter of speaking, it's sort of like, it's fair enough in one way to think of it. Work for God must be motivated by love for God. And doings based on his, per se, grace. There's a major problem involved here, and that is that we're not talking about a works religion. If we have works and do works and perform works so that we can earn salvation, we've missed it. That's religion that will not get us with Christ. A large problem with that is that it just violates the whole sacrifice of Christ. If we could in any way, shape, or form earn salvation, then we nullify the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the shed blood on the altar of the cross. He didn't need to die. But it was absolutely impossible, absolutely impossible. We always have to have this in the proper order, or we miss it big. But because of claiming that grace and all that's happened with being, in a matter of speaking, Christ in love with his bride, and this is done because of his provision, now we, in response to that, will bear fruit accordingly and show our sincerity. But it's another thing that's very hard to get straight, all this stuff between fruit and grace, and knowing it's all of grace. It's all of his initiative. That leaves nothing for us to do. No. That's another whole big subject. We'll see more of it. You can't really turn to any chapter in the New Testament, nor in the Old, and not find that be a principle right there that's just so critical to really getting it right, as much as we can get it right on this earth. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I can only say thank you that you have shared your heart and bared your heart, Lord God, through your Son, through the Spirit, through leaders in the church and writers of these letters and New Testament epistles, to show us what your design is for the church, to show us what your will is, and to teach us to pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and especially so in the church. And we ask for that in our own times. There's so much more here. It's almost like circling around and not knowing quite what to leave off with. But Lord, we just pick it up another time. But I pray that different ones would just be directed and inspired to look into these truths from your word in their own meditation and personal times with you in the word. And say, Lord, I want to hear from you. I want to hear what you're saying. I don't want to come with my mind made up that I like this or I don't like that about the word or about your teaching. But I would truly want to hear from you. Lord, that's the desire of our hearts. I just pray you'd help us with those things and those matters in all ways and settings, not just the seven churches, but I guess especially there, because it's in the seven churches that you make your will known for the church. Give us open minds. Help us, Lord, to have open ears to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to figure out what you said then to some degree, and we'll never get it all, but especially to hear what you're saying to us today. In the name of Christ, we ask it. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing number and bless you as you go.